Good preparation is the key to the future, isn't it? I often tell my kids when we're driving on the motorway that I was taught as a young driver that the key to driving is anticipation. But actually, it is the key to life. If you can look over the head of what is ahead of you, if you can see not the car in front, but the one in front of that or the one in front of that, then hopefully you will avoid accidents before they happen, by and large, and you will be able to anticipate what is coming next. Of course, the Son of God had a huge advantage in that he knew precisely what was going to happen, even though his disciples apparently were not listening. But this passage, this section in John's Gospel from chapters 13 through to 17, is all about preparing his disciples for what is coming next. And what is coming next is horrible, really horrible. They did not know as we knew, although if they'd been listening carefully, maybe they could have picked it out. They did not know that he was going to rise again from the dead as he was nailed to a cross. Oh, they had the suspicions, but they didn't properly understand it. And so Jesus is preparing them carefully for that event and for what will come next. He has promised them that though he, as their counselor and comforter and paraclete and all the other illustrations you could get, as the one that spurs them on, though he is going, yet the Father will send another, the Holy Spirit, who will lead them in all truth and bring glory to him. So that was chapter 14. Here in chapter 15 is another illustration. Let me say, just so you know where this is going, this chapter splits, this section we're going from verses 1 through to 17 splits comfortably in two. Verses 1 to 8 are one great illustration. We'll see that in a moment. And then verses 9 through to 17, he kind of goes over the same ground. He enlarges on the metaphor, he explains the illustration and applies it even more. But by the time we've been through this subject matter, actually twice, you're either going to have to be not listening or deaf not to have got the point that he wants to make. Because he hammers it in really hard. He is the true vine, he says in chapter 15 and verse 1. Let me just reread verses 1 to 3 with you. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes or cleans so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. In the Old Testament, the picture of the vine is used all over the place as a picture of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. So Jeremiah chapter 2, for example, here's a quote. He says, I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. So how then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Or Hosea chapter 10, Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. There's two examples that I could give you of about a dozen examples where a vine or a vineyard is used to picture the people of God. And you know what vines are like. You'll have some idea of this kind of great bush theme that grows, and as it grows it gets taller, it kind of gets everywhere, it flourishes, it brings forth fruit when it's rightly looked after. And yet in the Old Testament, in every case, the message is the same, whether the vine or the picture of a vineyard. In the Old Testament, when the people of God are cited as a vine, it is actually in judgment that he uses the illustration. Because they haven't brought good fruit forth. They are under judgment. It's not a positive sign. Whenever you read vine for the people of God in the Old Testament, your ears should be up and you should be sitting back because somehow God's about to tell them off. A lack of fruitfulness and judgment is coming. Nevertheless, here in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus takes that familiar picture of a vine used all the way through the Old Testament as a picture of God's people. And here he claims that picture for himself. We haven't time to rehearse through the full implications of what I'm about to say. But here is, if you like, the true Israel, the true Son of God. In his preparation for what is to come, for all the horror, but all the promise of the gospel and the new kingdom, his message is this. If you want to relate to God, if you want to know God, if you want to find God, if you want to see one through whom the world may relate to the Lord, the God of the Bible, then that is me. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I am the true vine. Notice he doesn't say just I am the vine, but the true vine. And that is significant. It's in him that true fruit for God will be seen. That is the message. If you turn over to chapter 14 just for a moment, and verses just a page or so back, verses 19 and 20, he told them, because I live, you also will live. And on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The close tie between Jesus and those whom he has saved is described in different terms, but those which we can perhaps more easily grasp. Here we are. He is the vine. We relate to him as the vine. We are, as it were, bound up together with him as the people of God attached to the vine. The illustration breaks down if you take it too far. But take it at its initial level, and you can start to see, can't you, a picture of a green vine with branches coming off, some of them fruitful and some of them deadwood. Remain in me, he says. Relate to me, know me. And it's God the Father who weighs the fruit. He is the gardener who, albeit painfully, prunes or cleans up every fruitful branch. It's rather like in Hebrews chapter 12. There is that message that he disciplines those he loves. So we, as the people of God, if you're a Christian tonight, so you relate to God through Jesus, the true vine. And there will be times when it feels as though you're being pruned, and it feels as though you're being cleaned, and it feels as though you're being hurt. But every time it happens, you know that you're strengthened. Because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Those who hear Jesus' words, and listen, and grasp, and as we're going to see in a moment, those who respond, they're the ones who are already clean. And that matters because God the Father, he says, cuts off the dead wood. We saw this morning that there are those who apparently claim to be true believers, but who will not hear the word of God. They're pictured for us in the people of God who died off in the desert in the Old Testament. That's what we were looking at this morning in Joshua chapter 5. People who bore all the marks and hallmarks of being real believers, but who simply would not listen to what God had to say. They were dead wood. They were cut off. They died in the desert. They did not see the promised land and enjoy the blessing of God. So the message here is the same, actually. The providence of God, the two passages have tied rather nicely again today, as so often they do. Just a few chapters ago, as this discourse begins, Judas Iscariot has left. He's an example of someone who worked and laughed and lived and ate with Jesus. He was the one who saw the miracles, wasn't he, Judas Iscariot? He was the one who was with the other disciples as they drove out demons. He was one who saw Jesus heal the sick, who saw him raise the dead, who ate some of that food on that mountainside where Jesus took 12 loaves and 5 fishes. Have I got that right? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And fed 5,000 people. He ate that stuff. He knew. And yet he was dead wood and was cut off. Looking for all the world like a disciple, but dead to truth. There is a warning. Jesus is warning these disciples, you can look for all the world like a true disciple, but be dead to truth. So Jesus takes his disciples and paints some pictures for them to grasp what their response should be. I am the true vine. Verse 4, remain in me. Let's pick it up together. Remain in me, he says, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. That is obvious, isn't it, if you think about the way vines grow? Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. Listen, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. You know, where they stand right now, just a day, maybe less than a day, away from his crucifixion, his arrest and the trial and the crucifixion. Just at the moment, it looks like a big thing, but they don't know how far this is going to go. They kind of got the picture that he's the king of Israel, and their expectation is not that he's about to die. They'd seen him feed 5,000 men, maybe 12,000 people. They'd seen great crowds following. They'd followed him into Jerusalem on that great day of Palm Sunday, as we remember it. But actually, wherever this is going to go, they don't know. Of course, we have the advantage, sitting here in a school hall 2,000 years later, to see that where this has gone is really a very long way. But right now, from their perspective, they don't know where this is going to go. And Jesus wants them to grasp that they do now, and actually always will, need him. No matter how far this takes off, no matter where he takes them, no matter how impressive it becomes to be, as they must be expecting right now, a disciple of Jesus, one of those who was with him. Actually, the message is clear. Verse 4, there is no fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 5, there is much fruit if you remain in me. Verse 6, you are only fuel for the fire without me. Now, it might surprise you to think in such terms. But, you know, as you look around the state of churches we hear of, both in the UK and across the world, I have to say that there is an increasing tendency to leave Jesus out. So you can take it on the most extreme level, the liberal tract, as it were, of so-called Christianity, where people say things like, who really believes in the virgin birth? You don't believe that kind of stuff, do you? But then you get a little bit closer, and you pick up people who would claim to be evangelicals, that is, Bible-believing Christians, and they say things like, who wants a Jesus that demands that we die to self? Come on. Who wants a Jesus who died to bear our sin? Which is very common. And actually, are we sinners? I don't like the sound of that. And then you get it even closer. Who believes really that he is coming again? And the answer must be, we do. And the answer to his disciples is, you must. And if you do anything other than stick with me and my word, then you have lost the plot and you are fuel for the fire. And that is very serious. Yet with me you can be those who bear much fruit. There is all the hope that can be if you will stick with me, because I will stick with you. But what kind of fruit is he looking for? This is one of those questions where if you're sitting in a Bible study group, one of those discussional Bible study groups that, I was about to say awful discussional Bible study groups. We have great discussional Bible study groups, don't we? But if you sit in one of those awful Bible study groups that are badly led and where the leader has no idea where it's going and everyone just shares their ignorance, then this is one of those questions that people can just kind of throw out a good idea. What kind of fruit is it that Jesus is looking for from his disciples? Well, maybe it's a changed character, says one. Maybe it's converts, says the bloke who's always on about evangelism. Maybe it's obedience, says the Pharisee in the group. Maybe it's... what could it be? You know the truth? He doesn't tell us. But whatever it is, it comes as a direct result of prayer. That is the truth. Verse 7, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to me my disciples. Hey, if we remain together, you stick with me through everything that is going to happen. If you tie yourself into me as the true vine, the true way to God, the true relationship with God, then actually everything is possible from here on in. The fruit that he speaks of is this in verse 7, this whatever you wish. Ask whatever you wish. There will be fruit of whatever you wish, if you remain in me. Now actually, that sounds tremendously exciting, doesn't it? Just think. He has just announced to these disciples, if you remain in me, bring your list. Fantastic. Let's start with a Porsche. Does that mean that in providing I remain close to Jesus, I can just ask for a Porsche? Forget the Porsche for a minute. Let's go for the big one. Does that mean if I remain close to Jesus, listening to his words, I can ask for millions of pounds? Actually, let's go for even further. Does that mean if I stay close to Jesus, I can pray for health and riches? And you know what? There are people who believe that stuff. And you know what? He doesn't say no. That might come as a surprise to you. He doesn't say no. And before the three elders in the room jump up and strangle me, let me just point out what he does say. Because the answer is rather obvious, isn't it? If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory. You know what the real answer to the Porsche question is, don't you? The answer actually is, if to enable you to grow more like him and to fulfill his purpose for you in all your character, activity and living, if that is best served for the Father's glory by giving you a Porsche, then you will receive a Porsche. But I don't think many of us are going to fall into that category somehow. When you live close to Jesus, if you remain in him, if you see your whole life and purpose tied with him, if you see your relationship with God and your future and your priorities and your thoughts and your ambitions and your aspirations close to him, it seems to me that you realize there are far more important things to ask for than flashy cars. Conquering particular sins will become the burden of your heart. Witnessing to your friends and neighbors who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and who are dead wood and going to hell suddenly will outweigh all the cars and all the riches. Being consistent with your family. It's a toughie, isn't it? That will become the burden. Working for his kingdom. Praying for wisdom every day. And that is because as we live closer to Jesus, we grasp with increasing reality that the world's priorities are so small compared to how much we are loved. Verse 9, you and I are loved in an almost indescribable way. As the Father has loved me, he says, so have I loved you. Do you know, you could spend months expanding that verse, couldn't you? Just think of the implications of what God the Son has just said to his disciples, and therefore through them to you and me. As I am loved by my Father, so I have loved you. How great is the love of the Trinity? How profound must it be for God the Father to love for eternity God the Son? That stands as a truth for all time. We've got to grasp hold of. As a Christian, I am loved as much as God the Father loves God the Son. As a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are loved as much as God the Father loves God the Son. If everybody else in the world abandons you, you are still loved that much.
much. Wow. We can all go home, can't we? Isn't that light to live by? Isn't that a truth that just makes you want to stop in wonder and awe? Is there any hesitation that we would then, as he continues, remain in his love? Why would I want to do anything else? Actually, if that is true, who wants a Porsche? Or £1,000,000? Or anything else? If it will detract from him. Doesn't it put everything in perspective? Here it is again then. I said that he was going to go round it. And verse 9, he goes round it again. Hammering in the nail. Remain in my love. But validly we can ask, Lord, you've said it again. How can I do that? If we're to be blessed and not cursed, if we're to be fruitful branches and not dead wood, if we're truly to relate to God the Father in the midst of all this love, then the motivation is there to remain, isn't it? And if we're so loved, how can we not want to? And yet, how can we remain? What does it mean in practice? It's all very well sitting with a group of Christians on a Sunday night in church and talking about all of this mushy stuff. And actually, it's far more profound than mushy, isn't it? But it's going to have a whole different reality tomorrow morning in work, when the photocopier won't work, or the phone is going, or some of you are nurses, I don't know, the patients are being sick, or the bedpans are going, whatever it is, when the whole world is falling down, somehow this has got to apply, otherwise this is not truth for all time, it is just nice words on a Sunday night. How can we remain on Monday morning, or Wednesday afternoon, or whatever? The answer? Verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. See, we know that God the Son is in close and dependent and loving relationship with God the Father because he does what God the Father says. Doesn't he? Perfectly. Always. Just run forward in your mind to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on the verge of Calvary, and it's just, you know, in time terms, it's just the next page over. It's all happening on the same night. I don't think John records it in quite such detail as the other gospel writers. And he says to God the Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup, let me interject there, this cup of your wrath, pass from me, yet not as I will, but as your will. Perfect obedience. That is what he wants his disciples to have. If you obey my commands, just in exactly the same way as I have obeyed my Father. He rules my life completely. God the Son and God the Father. In perfect obedience, in perfect relationship. He says, this is the aspiration for you. In fact, you know, he said it before. In chapter 14, he said in verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And just there, again, verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. That, you see, there is no point in saying, I love Jesus, and ignoring him. That is just a pointless statement. There are lots of people who would claim to be Christian and will not listen to the word of God, will not engage with Jesus Christ, will only but do their own thing. So there are many communities of people who will say, oh yes, we're Christians, we love Jesus, we've been saved by him, we've asked him to forgive us. And they live with no care to morality and no care to his guidance in their lives and no care to eternity. There is no point in saying, I love Jesus Christ who bore my sin, if you will not take any notice of what he said. It is merely a spiritual soap Christianity, where you take the Son of God, as it were, like a bar of imperial leather, and wash your sins away, and then put it back on the shelf and walk away. That is not Christianity.
No. Now, if you and I love the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and if you and I love the one who is in his life and words expressed the true humanity that we were designed for, and if you and I love the one who died to bear our sin and rose again, then we won't simply ignore what he says. Rather, we will give ourselves to what he says. That doesn't mean we'll always do it perfectly, and it doesn't mean we'll always get it right. But it does mean that the goal of our life somehow will be to stir us to say, I want Jesus. And this, says Jesus, you see, is the basis of his joy and their joy, verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Of all the things that would bring the Son of God, who enjoyed the courts of heaven, joy, somehow in eternity, Jesus says, his disciples, listening to and putting his word into practice, is what will bring him joy. Here is a great news that you and I can affect Jesus Christ this evening. You can bring him joy by doing what he says. Another truth to live by, perhaps? I don't know how it works out, and I wouldn't dare to suggest something as inane as a smile. But somehow when I take the word of God and I put it into practice in my life, I bring my Savior joy. Tomorrow in work, or in school, or in college, or in your neighborhood, or wherever it is you will be, when you remember the word of God and opt for what Jesus would have you do and not somebody or something else, you bring him joy. The King of Kings is brought joy by your response. Wow. And it all sums, you see, to this. Verse 12, my command is this. As if you haven't got it now. Love each other as I have loved you. See, when you add it up, the commandments that Jesus makes are really very simple. If we are to respond rightly to the God who saves us, then we will love him. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is fulfilled in Jesus. If we truly love the Savior, we will do what he says. Verse chapter 14, again, of John. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And his command, the command that he has already given as the new command, his command is that we love each other, not just as a feeling or an impression, but with self-sacrifice. Verse 13, he explains it. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I want you to love each other in the same self-sacrificial way that I have loved you. That is a huge challenge. And it's a huge challenge because, let's face it, folks, there are times when we are not really very lovable. But he loves us anyway. And he commands us to do the same to one another. And that is, you can tell who his friends are by the way they listen to him and do what he says. He sends the whole argument around again, you see. Actually, obedience is not a normal qualification that we would apply to friendship. I've got plenty of friends that I would disagree with and therefore simply would not do what they say. And I'm sure they feel the same way about me. But they're still my friends. No. Now, friendship in our culture doesn't normally involve obedience, but it does normally involve revelation. And of course, that is the key here too. Which is why both Abraham and Moses were called the friends of God. He related to them. He shared with them. They knew his business. Jesus says the same thing. Verse 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. I am the true vine, you are the branches, remain in me, and I will remain in you. Do that by loving me, and I will love you. Do that by obeying me, for I am the source to God. And just in case these by now completely stunned disciples find it's all gone to their heads, and there's just a risk of that for all of us, isn't there? The Lord Jesus brings them down to earth to grasp reality. But it's not all about them, it's all about him. Verse 16. You did not choose me. You're not in this position of being in the vine and remaining in me and loving me and being loved by me because you're worthy, but because I chose you. And I appointed you for this very purpose, to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. See, the challenge is one of identity, isn't it? What are you and I? We're each categorized in our society, firstly by the jobs we do, normally. And thereafter by our family connections, whether we're married or not, whether we're parents or not, whether we're children or not, or all of us are children on some level or other. We're categorized by our nationality, maybe by the color of our skin, though decreasingly, because that's against the law. But still it happens. By our politics, by our attitudes, by our aspirations, by our class, whatever that means. Now, Jesus says that our identity must be tied up, first of all, as belonging to him, loving him, being loved by him. First of all, belonging to Jesus Christ. That is the way we are to see ourselves and to relate to one another as Christians. Here's the challenge for tonight, tomorrow, and for the days to come. What are you first? When someone says to you, hello, who are you? I'm not suggesting the first thing you say is, I am a Christian. But at least it should be the first thing you think. That's a challenge, isn't it? It's great to have Hannah with us, a missionary on the Logos Hope. And we heard from her at lunchtime, and we'll continue to pray for her. Hannah is first and foremost someone who belongs to Jesus Christ. And though she set, you don't mind me picking on you for a minute, though she set aside as a missionary for these 2 years or so, actually all of us are set aside if we're Christians first and foremost as belonging to Jesus Christ. Our identity is no more missionary than mechanic. It is all tied up the same. We are those who are loved, who know him and who find ourselves identified in him.